So we are nearing the end of our sermon series called But I Say. And in particular, last week and this week has lived up to that billing, in that Jesus has told us something that we've heard before, but then Jesus says, but I say to you, and teaches us something new and different. In particular, this morning, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this was indeed something that was common in those days. It comes straight from the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 24. This is part of the commandments that are given to the people of God. In the day and time, there was what was known, what we call today, the Lex Talionis, which means the law of retaliation. And it was common among many of the cultures in that area and in that day. And it was what you do, how you respond when someone has wronged you. Do any of y'all remember learning about the Code of Hammurabi in school? This is an example of that. It's a huge monument that has laws written on it, carved into it, about how you are to respond when someone injures you or harms you or does something wrong to you. And the idea behind all of these is to limit what you can do in response and retaliation to someone, to provide a proper kind of response. And so, this example of an eye for an eye, well, if someone were to injure you and you were to lose an eye, well, you couldn't just get a dollar from them, right? Your eye, your sight, that part of your body is worth way more than a dollar. That would not be a fair transaction, a fair response to what they have done, the harm they have done to you. On the other extreme, you couldn't gouge out both of their eyes and cut off their hand and get $1 million from them and put them in jail for 20 years. That would be an over-response, right? You would be asking too much of them. And so the idea is that you find something that is proportional, something that is equal. If you lose an eye, well, then the other person would lose an eye. If you lose a tooth, the other person would lose a tooth. If someone steals 5 cows from you, they have to pay you 5 cows back in return. There is tit for tat, is in an equal response, equal proportion. But as Gandhi famously said, or at least it's attributed to him, an eye for an eye ends up leaving the whole world blind. And I think Jesus echoes that sentiment here, that an eye for an eye doesn't really get the job done. And so he offers a different response for us. He says, but I say to you, let me find my spot, do not resist an evildoer. Now that phrase has been taken in a wrong way, I think, for many of us. The phrase, do not resist, in English it sounds like, well, we shouldn't do anything when someone does something wrong to us. We should just kind of take it, sit there passively and allow it to happen. But that, I don't believe, is what Jesus is saying. Now, I'm borrowing a little bit from Walter Wink's work he wrote a book in the late 90s called The Powers That Be, so y'all can check that out if you want to learn more. But in it, he talks about this particular phrase. And the word in Greek for resist is antistenai. Anti meaning against, and stenai meaning stand. Stand against. But the way that this word was typically used is if two people were fighting. It was the stance that they would take as they are ready to fight one another physically. If two armies are facing off against one another and there's a line of soldiers getting ready to charge against another line of soldiers, this is the word that was used for that stance, when they were ready to physically fight one another. And so Jesus isn't saying, don't just roll over and allow someone to harm you and abuse you and do things to you. But he is saying, don't meet violence with violence. Walter Wink calls it a third way. It's not meeting violence with violence. It's not passively allowing yourself to be walked all over and trampled. But it is non-violent resistance. This third way, and he thinks that Jesus is advocating this in the examples that Jesus uses. So let's look at each one in particular. When someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other also. Now I want you to think about your right cheek, all right? If someone were to strike you with their right on your right cheek, what would they have to use to do that? Now in Jesus' day, hands were a little bit different than they are today in how they were viewed. Today, people, how many here are left-handed? Some left-handed folks? Yeah, all right, my daughter is left-handed. I think my son's going to end up being that way. How many of you are right-handed? Most, yeah. So genetically, there's some kind of predisposition for more people to be right-handed than left-handed. But in Jesus' day, the left hand was considered dirty and unclean. It was the hand that you used when you went to the bathroom, and that was the only thing that you used it for. You used your right hand for everything else, for eating, for writing, for shaking hands, for everything that you would do, you would use your right hand. Even if you were born left-handed, you had to learn how to use your right hand to do all of those things. And so if you were ever to strike someone, you would use your right hand. Now, think about your right hand hitting my right cheek. You can't punch me and do that, right? If you were to punch me, it would hit this cheek. You can't hit me with your open fist. That would hit this side. You have to backhand me to hit me on this cheek, right? You have to slap me like that. That is a strike, not to injure someone, but to insult them. If you backhand someone, that's an insult to them. It's challenging them. It's saying that you are better than they are. And so part of what's happening here is that Jesus is saying, if someone is striking you on the right cheek, they're backhanding you, they're insulting you. And so what you do is you turn your other cheek towards them so that they can't do that again. They can no longer backhand you. You can't backhand me on this cheek. You can only do it on this one. It's an act of defiance. It's an act of saying, I am your equal. You cannot treat me as someone who is less than you are by backhanding me. If you're going to hit me, you have to hit me as an equal with your fist. It's an act of nonviolent resistance and pointing out to this other person that you are a person just like they are, equal in the sight of God. Walter Wink doesn't talk about this particular aspect, but another way to think about it is to also, you're pointing out to them what they have done, that they have struck you, and to turn your other cheek and to say, hit me here also, causes them to pause for a moment and to realize that they are harming you. And to invite them to do that again, ideally, causes them to stop and say, what have I done? Is this really something that I want to be doing? Now, the second thing that Jesus talks about here is if someone wants to sue you and take your coat, give them your cloak as well. So this is lost on us a little bit, but in Jesus' day, you would have an undergarment and an outer garment. So we might think about it as underwear and then your regular clothes for us. And in Jesus' day, you could sue someone if they owed you a debt, and you could take everything that they had all the way up to their clothing. But there was a restriction in the law that you could take their outer clothing, their cloak, but only during the daytime. And you had to give it back to them at nighttime so that they could sleep comfortably. But you couldn't take their undergarments. That was against the rules. Like, that's the line right there. You can take their outer garment for part of the day, but not the whole day. And that's as far as it can go. But in many ways, this is an unjust system that is set up, right? There's the Roman occupation, and there's all these taxes and oppression, and people are taking money and stealing from each other and levying debts and trying to get property and all these things. And so part of what Jesus is saying here is if you go to court and someone is willing to take all of that away from you, to take all that you own, to take your property, to take your things, even to take your outer cloak, your outer garment during the daytime, go ahead and give them the rest. Give them your underwear too. Because when you do that, it brings shame on that person. For that person to make you be naked in front of everyone who is there, it's shameful for you, yes, but it's just as shameful for that person. It challenges this whole system that is in place, this unjust system of creditors and debtors and taxation and all that. And ideally, it creates a light bulb in this person when they see that you take off your clothes and offer your underwear to them, everything that you have. they realize how cruel and unreasonable they have been to take literally everything away from you. Nonviolent resistance. And then finally, he says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. This idea of someone forcing you to go a mile might be a little foreign to us. But in those days, the law was that a Roman soldier could conscript a subject to walk 1 mile with them and carry their belongings. So if the soldier was, you know, going from one place to another, this is actually where mile markers came from. They had mile markers on the road. And there was a law that the soldier could grab someone and make them carry their stuff for 1 mile. But that was the limit. 1 mile was all the soldier could conscript someone to carry their belongings for. And so a soldier would grab someone and make them carry their pack that could weigh 60, 70 pounds and make them carry it for 1 mile. We see this when Jesus is on his way to be crucified. He has to carry his cross and he's not able to carry it. And so the soldiers conscript a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. Soldiers could make you do these kinds of things. And so Jesus is saying, if a soldier does that, if a soldier makes you carry their pack for 1 mile, once you get to that mile, go ahead and offer to carry it for 2nd mile. And what that does is it takes the power away from the soldier and it puts the power back in your hands. Because now the soldier is not making you do anything, but you are offering to do it. And it makes the soldier pause and say, what is going on here? Why would someone ever offer to do that? Is this a trap? Am I going to get in trouble for this person carrying my pack for longer than is allowed by the law? Is this person just being kind and nice? Is this person trying to do something? It just makes them think and wonder. And in many ways, that's the whole point of nonviolent resistance. It's not to conquer the other person or to defeat them. It's to open up the possibility that they will move towards justice. That they will move towards doing what is right and good and true and loving. And I think that's what Jesus is inviting us to do in this passage. To stand up against evil, not in a violent way, but in a way that points out the wrong and the harm that is being done. In a way that creates the possibility that the person will be convicted of the thing they are doing. And their heart and mind and life will be changed. And they will do what is just and what is right and what is good. Jesus goes on to talk about this idea of, you've heard it said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I've been stuck all week on this idea of loving your enemy. As Kevin said in the children's message, that is hard to do. I don't think that does it justice. Love your enemy? Really? Who is my enemy anyway? Who is my enemy? Who is your enemy? Are there people in life that you just hate and can't despise? People who have done you wrong? Maybe there are, and you can point to those people. But many of us may not have very many folks in our life like that. And yet I think we all have enemies. And what does it mean to love someone who is an enemy? I wrestled with this question, these two questions. What does it mean to love and who is my enemy all week? And I remembered a book by Frederick Buechner. And I wanted to share. I don't often read like extensive passages, but this was so good that I just wanted to read it to you. In this book, it's called Whistling in the Dark. He has kind of like little, almost encyclopedia entries about different terms. And this is the one for enemy. I want you to listen to these words. Cain hated Abel for standing higher in God's esteem than he felt he himself did, so he killed him. King Saul hated David for stealing the hearts of the people with his winning ways and tried to kill him every chance he got. Saul of Tarsus hated the followers of Jesus because he thought they were blasphemers and heretics and made a career of rounding them up so they could be stoned to death like Stephen. By and large, most of us don't have enemies like that anymore. And in a way, it's a pity. It would be pleasant to think it's because we're more civilized nowadays, but maybe it's only because we're less honest, open, brave. We tend to avoid fiery outbursts for fear of what they may touch off both in ourselves and the ones we've burst out at. We smolder instead. If people hurt us or cheat us or stand for things we abominate, we're less apt to bear arms against them than to bear a grudge. We stay out of their way. When we declare war, it is mostly submarine warfare. And since our attacks are beneath the surface, it may be years before we know fully the damage we have either given or sustained. Jesus says we are to love our enemies and pray for them, meaning love not in an emotional sense, but in the sense of willing their good, which is the sense in which we love ourselves. It is a tall order, even so. The South African black love the lords of apartheid. The longtime employee who is laid off just before he qualifies for retirement with a pension loves the people who call him in to break the news. The mother of the molested child loves the molester. But when you see as clearly as that who your enemies are, at least you see your enemies clearly too. You see the lines in their faces and the way they walk when they're tired. You see who their husbands and wives are, maybe. You see where they're vulnerable. You see where they're scared. Seeing what is hateful about them, you may catch a glimpse also of where that hatefulness comes from. Seeing the hurt they cause you, you may also see the hurt they cause themselves. You're still light years away from loving them, to be sure, but at least you see how they are human, even as you are human. And that is at least a step in the right direction. It's possible that you may even get to where you can pray for them a little, if only that God forgive them because you yourself can't. But any prayer for them at all is a major breakthrough. In the long run, it may be easier to love the ones we look in the eye and hate, the enemies, than the ones whom, because we're as afraid of ourselves as we are of them, we choose not to look at all. What does it mean to love our enemies? It means to actively seek their good. And who are our enemies? Sometimes they're easy to identify, people who have done us wrong, people who have hurt us and injured us. Remember in college, I got jumped by a guy once who was drunk and just looking for a fight. Andy was his name. I can point to Andy and say that guy is an enemy. But all too often, it's those that we bear a grudge against. It's those that we resent, those who annoy us and infuriate us. All too often, our enemies are our spouses or our kids, our friends or coworkers, schoolmates, people in church, people that we see all the time. And yet we don't want to acknowledge those feelings of resentment, of anger, of hurt against them. And so what are we to do? How are we to love our enemies? As Buechner suggests, and I think as Jesus commands us, the best first thing that we can do is to pray. To pray for our enemies. To pray for those that we resent. To pray for those who annoy us. To pray for those who think differently than we think. To pray for them. Well, let me tell you one thing about praying for others. When you pray for somebody else, it usually doesn't change them. A lot of times that's how we start off praying. Oh, if this person would only see it my way, if they would only do this one thing, if they would only change in this one way. That's not how prayer works. Prayer won't change the other person. But what prayer will do is change you. It will soften your heart. It will help you to see their perspective. It will help you to realize that they are a child of God just as you are a child of God. And friends, when you pray for someone, when you really pray for them, it is hard for that person to stay your enemy. It's hard for you to keep hating that person. It's hard for you to resent them. Prayer, in many ways, is the key to loving our enemies. Jesus makes this bold statement. I think what he's saying is that even our enemies are neighbors that we are called to love. And it's through prayer that we begin to see our enemies not as enemies anymore, but as neighbors, as children of God. Jesus closes this passage by telling us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word Jesus used for perfect, though, is not how we typically think of perfect. The Greek word there is telos, which means the end of something, the purpose for which it's made, the when it reaches full maturity. And he's saying that we are to reach full maturity. We are to become the people God has made us to be. We are to fulfill our very purpose in life. And our purpose is to love as God loves. That's what it means to be made in the image of God, to be children of God, to love as God loves. And in the end, as Jesus said, God makes it rain and the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. We are called to love others regardless of whether they are our neighbors or our enemies. St. Augustine, when he would preside over communion, would invite people to come and receive who they are and go out and be who they received. It is only when we receive the love and the grace of Jesus Christ that we can become like Christ and offer that same love and grace to others. May it be so. Amen.